The lesson tonight is in the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew, for the read it through. But the 8th chapter of Matthew has a foundation laid by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the 5th chapter and through the 7th. And the Sermon on the Mount began primarily with the Beatitudes. And in the 10th and 11th verses, especially of Matthew 5, he said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And then when he concluded the Sermon on the Mount, he said there are two kinds of people. He said, one, they're like trees. One is a tree that bears good fruit, and the other is like a tree that has rotten fruit. He said, they're on two ways. One is a broad way that leads to destruction. The other is a narrow way that leads to life. Then he said, there are two kinds of profession. There is a profession, he said, they say, "Lord, Lord," but he'll say, "I never knew you." And so there's a profession that's true, and then there is one that isn't. Then he said, there are two foundations. People are laying a foundation on the rock, or they're laying it on the sand. Then he said, in the end, there are two kinds of authority. You remember he concluded that, as it's reported by Matthew. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now, there isn't anything that people hate in our era more than authority. There is no way on earth that we can possibly avoid making enemies. Now, with that in mind, let's come to the 8th chapter of Matthew, if we will, and we'll find that Jesus fulfilled what he had laid in the foundation. He offended people. They were either on the broad or the narrow way. Their lives were bearing good fruit or rotten fruit. They were making a false or a true profession. They were on a foundation that was either the sinking sand or the rock, and then they either accepted his authority, or in the end, he said, "Blessed are they who are not offended in me." We, for example, I thought when I read this of that passage over in Peter, when we're under the compulsion to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. We're not to concern whether people want to be our enemies or our friends. And we find here Peter saying, "Unto you therefore which before," he said, "unto you therefore which be," in the 7th verse of 1 Peter 2. "Unto you therefore before he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient." Notice, "the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner for the disobedient." We have many church members that are disobedient. For example, I was told I made enemies not of one or two, but sometimes 100, because the Word of God is for separation. And many a born-again Christian is offended when you preach separation. You have to accept that. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," this is what Jesus is, "even to them which stumble at the word," you see, "being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." This is a very essential principle. And as time goes on, we'd have to give up our doctrine of separation if we don't continue to make enemies. Well, we've had people jokingly, of course, but would say they wouldn't come in this place if it was going to fall down. And one told me one time, "Oh, yes, I go by that place every day," he said. "I feel like spitting toward it." I said, "Well, that's fine. It's the Word of God. You see, we personify the Word of God, which is a divider of men." Now notice, will you, in the 8th chapter as we go on with the lesson. "When he was come down from the mount, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean.' Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will.'" When we pray, we pray without faith many times, because this man doubted the willingness of Jesus, doubted his willingness to perform the miracle. Now, Jesus was willing to do it, and he did it in answer to his prayer. But another case came where the father said, if thou wilt, thou canst, this leper, if thou wilt, they can make me clean. If thou wilt. In other words, doubting the will of Jesus. His will never needs to be doubted in prayer. So we sometimes have these excuses that we use when actually we're doubting either his willingness or his power. It's a difference. I often think of this. The fiduciary relationship in law means that one has to die for his will to be validated. He dies to validate his will. And then the administrator administers it. But the Lord Jesus Christ performs both functions. He died to validate his will, in which he remembered every believer. And he lives to administer it. That's why he can make all things work together for good to those who love God, even those who are the called according to his purpose. Then we come to the healing of the centurion. There's a great lesson here also. Nearly every one of these is a challenge to faith. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. You read in the margin of most of your Bibles, it says he was over 100 men in the Roman army. Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I'll come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth that. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. What was the faith? The faith that you and I do not have. The centurion was using his own experience in the Roman army. The centurion could give a command, and he knew that people had to obey that command because he had the power of the Roman army behind him, from the emperor down. He knew that when he came under the authority of Rome, he stood in all of the authority of the Roman Empire. And so he was saying to Jesus, you've come under all of the authority of the Godhead. You've come under all of the authority of Almighty God, standing in that authority because he had come under that authority. Now, this is us. This is our experience when we preach and teach the Word of God. We're not responsible for the reaction of people. We're not responsible for that. We're responsible to deliver the truth. And it's like those in the early part of Acts when they said, we charge you not to speak any more in this name. You see, they had offended them and made enemies. And the men said, after they were looking at their wounds, they said, we should obey God rather than men. You see? So this is the picture of this man here. It's our... We come under the authority of the Word of God, then we stand in that authority, as though God himself through Jesus Christ was given the command. We don't have anything to fear. Notice we come to the next, and it's important, where he heals Peter's wife's mother. And this is something that has been, there's a book written, decades ago, about healing in the atonement. And it's based on a quotation in this very passage. You'll read it. In the... 8th chapter, beginning in the 14th verse. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. And these are phrases from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And the man wrote a whole book on the theory that that healing was in the atonement. Now, it was a half-truth. Physical healing is in the atonement. Like the Lord leading you is in the atonement too. The atonement was for the whole man, bodily, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Ah, but that healing was not such that you could command healing like God saves you in answer to faith. In other words, whosoever will may come. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be condemned, you see. But it doesn't say whosoever prays for his body to be healed will be healed. Prayer is always subject to the will of God. And God had laid down his will as whosoever will may come. And God's committed. But on the healing of your body is subject to his will. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. So we had a whole book, wasted a lot of paper, like a lot of people, they go here and there in the Bible, picking up verses, proof texts, and come out with something that isn't meant at all by the scripture they use. I've often used those verses that I remember since childhood. How, you remember, Judas went out and hanged himself. Whatsoever thou doest, do quickly, go thou and do likewise. So you can justify suicide in the Bible if you want to pick some verses here and there. But if you read this passage, there's no misuse of the passage. It's well quoted. The Lord saved us. He redeemed us physically, mentally, and spiritually. But he did not commit himself in the 53rd of Isaiah that he would heal all of the bodies of sickness. He can heal and does it according to his will for our lives. But to beast the compulsion of God to heal everybody that asks in faith is a misappropriation of Scripture. So let us keep that in mind. All right, he said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Then we have the next. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury the dead. And this is a passage that has often been quoted, often been twisted and misinterpreted. And many accept this as saying, let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are spiritually dead, but also physically dead. We find in this passage, he said here, but Jesus saith unto them, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now, another additional thought here is that there is very likely a very good likelihood that they could have obeyed the Lord and worked it around the funeral. What he is also doing is knocking down the straw men that people set up as excuses for not obeying the Lord. You see? And he knocks this excuse down and he takes something of an extreme nature, what's sometimes called in rhetoric hyperbole, an extreme or exaggerated figure of speech. And he uses something very extreme. Not that he prevented them from their attending a funeral, but they could work it around and still obey him. Notice the next, we have a tremendous lesson in this 23rd to the 27th verse, where, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Now notice, he rebuked the disciples for a lack of faith before he quieted the sea. In other words, we wonder, why doesn't the Lord take care of this circumstance that's bothering me? But in this case, if you'll notice, in this case, he rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith before he altered the circumstance. I've used the instance many times how Cleombrotus, by Seneca, tells the story of Cleombrotus, who was shipwrecked on the sea. And he cries out to the sea, the god of the sea, O Neptune, thou can save me if thou wilt, or let me drown. But whether thou wilt save me or let me drown, I will keep my rudder true. In other words, we have here the stoical approach that this one is accepting the circumstances. Many times we ask God to do this and do that. I've prayed about this 20 years and 30 years. I've given up. Either God doesn't hear me or the Lord isn't interested. Well, at the end sometimes of 1 year or 2 years or 20, when we have unanswered prayers, we come back and we say, "Now, Lord, I can't live that person's life. This circumstance is staring at me. But change me enough inside that I can accept the circumstances that you apparently are not going to change." Now, there's a tremendous lesson here. The difference, this comes back again to what one of the psychologists said, that man suffers more from his internal environment than he does his external environment. We think the external environment is what's killing us, but it isn't. It really isn't. What's killing us is the internal environment. You see? And Jesus did not touch the external environment with their hearts filled with fear until he had rebuked them. And then when he had straightened out their internal environment, in this instance, he went on to change the external environment. Not that he always will. But there's so many lessons here pertaining to prayer that we could speak on it a long time. You can't forget, for example, and we realize that the instance of Stoicism is only a philosophy. But I think sometimes, if we looked at ourselves, we'd find we get over-exercised about circumstances. Circumstances over which we know we have absolutely no control. But we also know that the God of circumstances, to whom we have yielded, is able to cause us to accept those circumstances and be thus changed within ourselves that we can live victoriously in the face of them. This is exactly what this passage teaches. And it isn't anything we ought to overlook. It's a plain, everyday teaching of the Word of God. And if we get it, now let us pass on, shall we, to the 28th verse. Incidentally, that 26th verse where he says, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" That "O ye of little faith" is translated with a single word, oligopistoi. It really means little faith, direct address, and it's a very pungent figure that he uses. It had a very serious rebuke. Now notice in the 28th verse, "And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way." Notice it says they were possessed with devils. And if we really transliterated it, they were demonized. They were demonized. Now, you wonder how some of the heinous crimes are committed. Many of them are committed by people that are demonized. In other words, the devil has completely taken over the personality. Sometimes I often think of Adler's statement. Adler, a great psychologist, he was an educator at Chicago University when I was there. He said, "I'm not an evolutionist," he said. "I do not believe in evolution." But he said, "If you give me a rational animal that talks, give me a rational animal that talks," he said, "I'll become an evolutionist." You see, the whole pitch of evolution is based upon the structural parallelism between animals and man. And they base everything on the structural parallelism. 99%, I took the courses in biology the first years, just like the doctors have to. They begin the unicellular, the multicellular, uniorganism, multiorganism, and go on, and they finally get to cutting up the cat and all the other bit. And the whole pitch is that the striking analogy or parallelism between the structure particularly the bony structure of man and the lower forms of animals. Well, according to that then, man could be reduced to so many chemicals and sold for about $1.50 if you're only going to consider the structural part of the material body. Kind of ridiculous. But still, I come back to what he said. He said, and I've given this for a purpose. When he said, you give me a rational animal that can talk, and he said, I will be an evolutionist. See, that's not true. A rational animal that can communicate in language, and they don't have them. There aren't any. There never will be. Now, why do I use that here? For this reason. A man demonized, as this would be transliterated, has had his reason unseated by Satan. And we have many people today who are playing with drugs, and they pickle themselves with alcohol until their reason is unseated. And many of them tell you honestly afterwards they don't know what they did, but the devil knows what they did. Because the moment reason is unseated, he can take over, and he can use their bodies any way he wishes. And if you want to know how he uses them, he has been a liar from the beginning and a murderer and the father of murderers. No wonder blood flows when someone gets taken over by drugs and these heinous crimes that are committed. We have a good instance here to bring that truth out. So notice, will you, anybody, and there are lots of ways we could go to this, but there's mesmerism, and there's all kinds of means of people turning their minds over to someone that's going to put them in a trance and all these things. All of these things are contrary to the Word of God. God has made you in His image. He is a rational creature. He's a rational creator, and you're a rational creature. Therefore, do not give your rationality to anybody, because you're immediately putting yourself at someone else's disposal. And God is going to hold you accountable for putting yourself at the disposal of another, whether you do it by drugs, whether you do it by alcohol, whether you do it by turning your mind over for someone to play with you. All right, let's go a little further. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? The man didn't say a word. The demons did the talking. See? Art thou come hither to torment us before our time? In other words, they had knowledge that they were condemned. Their master would be condemned, and they condemned with him. Notice, and there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. In other words, these demons were subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Keep that in mind. As one that's specialized in demons and demon possession, used to be over in Wisconsin. He's been later in other states. And those have heard him. I only had to hear him a half an hour once to know that he had been saturating his mind with a book by Mrs. Penn Lewis and Evan Roberts, War on the Saints. 200 pages. I sent to England and got it. It's in paperback, and actually in Bible teaching it's not worth the waste paper that could be sold on the book. But many people, and this poor man would picture demons sitting on our shoulders and looking at us when we're preparing our messages and watching us when we pray. Oh, so what? What so what? He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, if you're born again. But if you're a false professor, and I've had people who were offended and enemies and came later and apologized and asked to be rebaptized because they weren't saved, is why they got to be offended, and that's why they got to be enemies. And they thanked me for being faithful to the Word of God. We're living in days. And the reason I emphasize these things tonight, because we haven't seen anything yet. This darkness is going to deepen to the place you can't believe. You actually can't believe if the Lord tarries another 10 years. I received a great lift last Sunday morning in the early news sometime between 5 and 6, I don't know what time it was a national broadcast. It really gave me a lot of cheer. There's a Baptist pastor over in Kansas that was still active, celebrating his 101st birthday. My, I thought that was great. One of them. All of God's children said, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. The dreams come, don't they? Wonderful. And many of them come true. Well, I must get this finished up here. So I want to answer two more things. One, the modernists have put their pen to this and said, Jesus was destructive. Why, what an act for him to perform before men. Whose swine were they? Huh? He created all things by Jesus Christ. God did. They were his swine. I used to make mud dough babies. And I dry them in the sun or in mother's oven and play little marbles, the kind of marbles we had. Well, we didn't have agates then. We didn't have these imitation agates and all that. We couldn't afford it. But now I got those dough babies out of the clay bank and I made them. And if I wanted to break them up, they were mine. They weren't anybody else's. I didn't steal them. And so whose swine were they? If you believe the Bible, they belong to the Lord Jesus. And if he wants to destroy a few swine, what is it? Well, it's only people expose their lack of confidence in the Word of God. And he said unto them, go, and when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. Notice now the 33rd and 4th verse. We close with this. And they that kept them fled and went their way into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devil. In other words, they were possessed of the devil. In other words, the devil went from the man, went into the swine. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee for the clarity of thy record, and we ask that thou wilt cause us to be like him who was faithful and true. Faithful, our Father, in his conduct. True in his character. We pray in Jesus' name.